Be really useful if you could turn to Genesis 17 as we continue looking at the adventures of Abraham, as we've entitled this series. I'm going to pray before we do that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage, we will once again be struck by the fact that you are a God of grace, that you are a God who intervenes, and you are a God who initiates. And Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged by these things as we look at this passage. May your Holy Spirit now be our teacher, as he is the author of Scripture. Amen. We've been looking for some weeks now at Abraham, or Abraham as he's called here, a roller coaster ride of highs and lows, and it continues. And we've had the highs, good start. We've had the lows, Egypt, and we had another low last week, didn't we, when we came to this business of father Abraham fathering a child through Hagar, Sarai's maidservant. And when we had this, or we've had failures with Abraham, we see that God intervenes. Each time there's been a reassurance that the covenant or the agreement or the blessing hasn't been broken. Now we saw that very, very clearly in chapter 15, the blessing that was given had not been sort of messed up because of what Abraham had done, because God then initiates a covenant with Abraham. But now we get that again after, as I said, the debacle we had last week with Hagar. And when we get to chapter 17, it starts with these words: when Abraham was 99 years old, God appeared to him. And that's really an incredible start to the chapter. There's been this promise that God would bless him and would bless the world through him. His descendants would be many. And yet, here's the issue. He's 99 years old. His wife is barren. What's it going to take to turn this around? That's a phrase we sometimes hear. I don't know whether you're a fan of Match of the Day. I like to watch football. And often if a team is doing very badly, after the analysis of the various blunders, mistakes they've made by the three experts, Gary Lineker or someone like that will then say, but what's it going to take to turn this problem around? You know, what strategy is it going to take? Maybe the poor manager's just got sacked. Who are they going to bring in? Who's going to do this? The business that is failing, which has had glory days but is now sort of, you know, panning out and is really, really sort of, you know, going down the waste. Who's going to do that? What's going to happen? Well, we find that, as we've seen with Abraham before, it takes God to turn things around. I've got three headings. And the first is this: a product of grace. Abraham has messed up bad. But the interesting thing is, in this first verse, when God appears to him, he said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. Now, that might seem quite curious, because one Abram's just messed up, so what guarantee is there that he's going to walk before him and be blameless? But here's the notable thing. This is a new name for God that we haven't seen in Scripture until this point. This is El Shaddai. Now, experts are divided on what this means, but it seems to mean, it can have several meanings in the Hebrew, mountain, rock. As we see in the NIV, it's translated almighty, and that's how it's often done. Often translated in Bibles. Strong one is perhaps the most common understanding of it. And here's the issue, isn't it? Where Abraham is weak human flesh with weak human temptations and impatience. That seems to have been the root of the problem we were looking at in chapter 16. Maybe God needs some help in him fathering a child, so Sarai offers her maidservant. God is consistent. God is strong. God is not moved. God is going to deliver. And one of the things we see here in verse 2, I will confirm my covenant between you and you and you and will greatly increase your numbers. That I will is going to occur 12 times during the chapter. 12 times God reinstates he is going to do something. The strong one is going to do something. And the first thing he does is he confirms. I will confirm my covenant. What we've seen back in 15, the Lord taking the initiative and making a covenant with Abraham. And initiating all of it. Abraham's just really an observer. But with all covenants, Abraham has a part to play. The blameless of verse 1 is to denote allegiance here. It's very much the way it's used in Job. Does it mean that Abraham is morally perfect? No, he's not. Far from it. Job wasn't either. Job was a good man. Both of them are good men. Although, as I said, we see in Abraham's roller coaster ride, you know, there are many lows as well as highs. And, you know, we're going to get some more before we really see him, perhaps as we should see him, as the great man of faith. But the point is this, isn't it? Will Abraham make his allegiance with God? The strong one. And the point is this. God is prepared, really, to do a new start. Verse 3, Abraham shows reverence, and then God initiates again. Verse 4, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. Abram was a phrase, it would have been father of many. Abram, and really relieved now I can now call him that because you keep confusing the two. Abraham is the father of a multitude. God allows a new start. He is to be a father of a multitude or a people. And it's interesting, isn't it, that verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. Where do we remember that from? Well, we heard it twice before in Genesis already. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. That's what God says to Adam and Eve. Then to Noah in chapter 9, verse 1, they are to be fruitful. What's happened? Well, whereas for Adam and Eve, it was a start in the world. Now in 9, verse 1, Noah has a new start. And here, again, which has been hinted at and then increased with each promise the Lord makes, is the new start. Interesting, isn't it? Abraham will fail after this again. We'll see that. He doesn't get everything right. But the key thing is this. God persists with him. Abraham had made a right mess of things, but God starts again with him. And that, I think, is very important when Christians slip and foul up. We may feel absolutely useless. We may feel that God can't use us in the way that he could. And there may be good reasons why we perhaps take a back seat for a time. It's not good, I think, when there have been major failures in Christians or ministry to sort of jump back into the forefront of evangelism or whatever. But God gives us a new start, and it's here with a new name. Be fruitful. Just like the starts before in Genesis, here's another one. And it's quite a promise because it's an expanding promise. This is what gets more glorious as we go through it. You notice now, we won't be just fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings will come from you. It's kind of filling in the fine detail. All the nations were going to be blessed through Abraham. This is how. His descendants will be kings. We can think of perhaps in the sort of main theme of God's people in Israel, of David. And of course, Jesus was going to be God's king. And now, here's a promise reinstated that the whole land of Canaan will be theirs. Yes, they've been there before, back in 12:7. It's highlighted, isn't it, that the Lord appeared to Abraham there, as he is there. To your offspring I will give this land. But now it's confirmed, the whole of that land. And he's living in it really as a stranger at this point, isn't he? And the point is this. God is fully committed. Just look at the language here. I will establish, verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. There's no half measures here. God fully puts himself into this. He is committed even when his people are not committed. And here again we get this second bit again. Again, there's something to be done. Abraham was to be blameless, but now he has another part to fulfill. What's going to be his part? And in 9 to 14 we get this covenant of circumcision. And it's interesting how we understand this. You can read about circumcision in Leviticus 12:3, where it talks about a child being circumcised on the eighth day. But the key thing in these verses is to note this. It's an outward sign of what can be inner blessing. But here's the thing to also notice. It must be claimed. Verse 14, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. It has to be bought into. And later in Scripture, in Romans, we see, and we also see it, you know, it's not something that Paul's cooked up. We see it in Deuteronomy 10. There's another circumcision. If circumcision is an outward sign, the inward sign is circumcision of the heart. Committing to God's promises. Now, it's interesting this, isn't it? It's not just older people that are circumcised. It's everyone who is circumcised within the household. And again, it was to be from, let's see, verse 12, for generations to come, every man among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Now, here's the interesting thing. Abraham does not say, Lord, that's way too young for someone to buy into your covenant when they don't know all the issues. No, there's a covenant sign here, isn't there? And it's a covenant sign that we would understand the New Testament equivalent to be baptism. Now, I don't want to get into paedo-baptist or versus baptistic views here, but I do want to make this point because I think it's an important point. We serve a covenant God and we are a covenant people. Dalrymple Davis has some interesting points to make. And I would ask them to be listened to carefully if you are of the Baptistic persuasion. These are not to convince you. These are to make a point about the use of child baptism. And he says this. The covenant pattern is not that children of the covenant believers are to receive the sign of the covenant baptism. You may ask, you mean they don't have a choice? And this is what Dalrymple Davis says. No, they don't. Their believing parents see they are marked out to belong to the covenant God. From the first. Now, if you are a Christian parent, I hope your child's baptism, I hope you use your child's baptism for in-house evangelism. You may do this in different ways. You may make a point to celebrate your child's baptism day each year. Take him out for a lunch and conversation. The conversation involves speaking at age-appropriate levels about what his baptism involves. What does water represent? What is baptism meant to tell you about your need? You can speak of how such signs mark one out to belong to the covenant God. At some point, perhaps at a little older age, you may show him a copy of those vows you and your wife took at his baptism, asking him why his parents would say such things, make such promises. Perhaps when he is still older, there may come a time for a warning note that it's not strictly true that he has no choice. In Abram's day, a man had a choice. He could reject circumcision, which meant he rejected the covenant and the covenant God. And that, I think, is a key and important thing about infant baptism. In the past, it has been portrayed badly. It's been in the Anglican Church, particularly around the Victorian times, of a sense of being baptized and being saved. Now, that is not what it says. That is not the case here. And if we compare it to circumcision and the covenant, we compare it in the sense that people had a choice. Remember, they were a covenant people, but in the book of Judges, within a generation, they had rejected that covenant. gone after other gods. Baptism does not excuse personal responsibility, but it is a covenant sign. And in Abraham's day, it was a covenant sign of all in that household. Remember the words in Acts, this on the day of Pentecost, Peter, this promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off. So firstly, a product of grace. Secondly, a product of the miraculous. Sarah is now given a new name as well, Sarah. And we see that in verse 15, God has not forgiven, has not forgotten. He's still going the same route. She's not going to be called Sarah, she's going to be called Sarah. Verse 16, I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations, kings, peoples, will come from her. The name Sarah means princess. Totally appropriate when you look at who her descendants are going to be. But Abraham's still struggling with this a bit. Verse 17. Abraham fell face down and he laughed and said, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now, commentators are deeply divided on this, but I think if you look at it, Abraham's struggling a bit. He questions. It does seem too hard for words here. Going back to it, Sarah is barren. He's 99 years old. Okay, you fathered a son not that long ago, 13, 14 years ago. But the point is this, there's a problem here. There's really, in a sense of him saying, look, I've got a perfectly good son already. It's a shame, isn't it, when we fall back on what is not the best. God has better intentions. It's going to be a son by his wife. But Abraham can only think about, well, that seems too difficult. I've got a son already. And the point is this, isn't it? What's it going to take to turn it around? It's going to take something quite extraordinary to make this covenant work. Verse 19, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Isaac means he laughs. This is the point, isn't it? You may find this funny, Abraham, but that, I can assure you, that is the way I am going to work. It's going to take something incredible, isn't it? Not just to make it work, but for it to last. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you by this time next year. It will be established. It's interesting, really, isn't it? God doesn't dismiss Ishmael. Abraham may want him to live under God's blessing. Maybe there's an acknowledgement there that Abraham realises something, this wasn't quite the right way, but there's almost sort of, on the one hand, okay, God, maybe I fouled up a bit with Ishmael. I wish he could be blessed by you. Because I know he deserves not to because of what I've done. There's a bit of that. But also, here's the thing, isn't it? Grace is extended to Ishmael. Despite everything, he is going to become a great nation as well. verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will become the father of 12 nations, and I will make him into a great nation. Verse 21, but my covenant will be established with Isaac. Now this is some answer, isn't it? Because not only now has Abraham been promised a son, he's been given the name. Oh, you may find that hard to understand. You may find that almost laughable, Abraham, but this is how I work. Now that's a lesson we need to understand, isn't it? We may look for, as I said, second-rate solutions. Well, it's not perfect, but it's the best we've got. We need to seek the Lord in prayer. We need to ask ourselves, what is God's solution? There will be times, won't there? You know, when you're a small church, large church, there'll be things you get into. There will be some things that you give priority to, other things you can't give as much priority to. Because no one's got limitless resources. But the question should always be, what is the Lord's plan? And sometimes the Lord will throw some things that seem pretty far out. Things that we think, well, we can never do that. Or he can never work that way. Seek him in prayer. It's interesting that he's given the name, as I said, Isaac. Is God sort of throwing it back at Abraham and saying, well, you find it like a joke? No, that's the way I'm going to do it. And yet there's this grace extended. Even when Abraham had fouled up, the product of that fouling up, Ishmael, comes under God's grace and blessing as well. So a product of grace, product of miraculous, a product of faith. The Lord departs. It's very interesting. Verse 22 is just an aside, really. I don't think it's the main point of the passage. It says the Lord went up from him. Was it perhaps the pre-incarnate Christ? Was it the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham? We don't know. But the key thing is this. Look at this. Verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael, and all born in his household, or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God had told him. Whatever his misgivings, on that day, that's what he does. He's taking it dead seriously. He may have laughed. He may have thought that's impossible, but he takes it seriously. And then lastly, we get this. Verse 24. Abraham was 99 years old. I think we already know that. He was 99 years old when he was circumcised. That's showing commitment. Must have been a bit painful, I would have thought. And his son Ishmael is 13. What's the point here? This time has passed 13, 14 years since his mistake. And the point is this, again, it's reminding us of the age, because what are we supposed to think? Well, yeah, maybe he could have had a child, right? You know, so I had a child at 86, but now he's well past it. And it's showing faith that God can still do that with a man that, as it says in Hebrews, is as good as dead. There's an emphasis on that, isn't there, to remind us the elements of grace, the supernatural power that's going to be happening here, and the fact that Abraham, again, he surprises us. Yes, he can do one thing or the other, but when he does show faith, it's considerable faith. And the obedience that we see here, emphasizing again, verse 26 to 27, the fact that all the males in Abraham's household were circumcised. That is taking it seriously. We read back in 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he was credited it to him as righteousness. And we read again in Romans 4, verse 23. We have Paul's take on this, 23-25. And he sums it up this way. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, not just for Abraham, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. This is by the means by which we can be credited. We can be given this gift. We don't earn righteousness, but we are credited righteousness. Why? All through Jesus Christ and his death for our sins. That's the only way. There's no other way. We can't earn it. It has to be credited. Abraham had fouled up twice, spectacularly. And yet God continues with him. And here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? That our foul-ups in the past before we were Christians, our foul-ups when we are Christians, they can all be dealt with through the death of Christ. It's God who says, I will provide a way that we can have a covenant of Abraham. It's God who, in Jesus Christ, becomes sin for us. You can't do it. That's God's words to us, but I can. Let's put our faith in him. And if you haven't done that, put your faith in God, the God who can. And you will leave your sin at Calvary. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. We see in it that Abraham, even when he's being very faithful, he struggles with the whole concept. It just seems too big for him. And Lord, we realise that our sin is too big for us to deal with. Can't be done. We can't approach a holy God. But in Christ we can. We can be credited righteousness. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this, and we pray that we'd live in the light of it. Amen.